All right, defining the love of God. Love in its transitive sense, for those of you who have forgotten some of your English lessons, transitive means when there is a direct object. God loves the world, or Christians love one another, a direct object. When it is used in that way in the Bible, it is the pursuit of that which is best for the loved one. This is the love of God. It is not just loving a pet because you love to have the pet climb up in your lap and so you'll be able to stroke its fur and that type of thing. This is actually analyzing what the loved one needs. This is you doing whatever it takes, even to sacrifice something of yourself for the loved one. So Christians are to learn this from God. Therefore, the God kind of love is also that which is the greatest good. That is the highest aim of mankind. Therefore, the God love is the greatest good. We need to keep that in mind, that what God is after here is the greatest opportunity, the greatest development, the greatest source of good for mankind. Now let's begin by contrasting this to the secular meaning of love. Taking this from the Merriam-Webster Dictionary, it has three definitions. Love, the secular meaning, a feeling of strong or constant affection for a person. Now this doesn't have to be a person. You could say, I love hot dogs. Or my wife and I eating brats the other night. Yeah, very good. And so you can say, I love that, you know, and we say, I love this kind of furniture. I love this color. And so these are the things that we often look at. It's just a strong or constant affection. Then two, attraction that includes sexual desire, the strong affection felt by people who have a romantic relationship. And so much of the world today is consumed by this concept of romanticism. And this is how you can fall in love, because it's an emotional thing. And that's how you can fall out of love. And then they say, well, we don't love you anymore, so we find somebody else. Then the third is a person that you love in a romantic way could be called your love. Well, this was, in fact, the meaning of love at the time of the writing of the New Testament, the meaning of love for the world. They used the Greek word eros. That word is the source of our English word erotic, but does not limit what they were meaning. It simply meant this: desiring something that seems of value to us. This is the way the world thinks about love. That I see this person, I see this thing, I see this goal, and I want it, I desire it, and so I pursue it. I want it because I like it, because I think it'll be good for me, and so I pursue it. And that's love, as far as the world is concerned. So people may say they love things that they want to possess. I love that type of clothing, that dress, that suit of clothes, whatever. I love that toy, you know, whatever it is, and that means I want it. Well, this may even go so far as a husband and wife. Husband and wife may choose their mate because that mate makes them feel good about themselves. That I desire that person because they make me feel good. You see, the focus is on self. Or perhaps they chose a mate for how that person is perceived by others. You often hear about the trophy wife, you know. So maybe the man's not much to look at, but the girl's a knockout, and so he has this trophy of his influence, of his money, of something, see. This is eros love as the New Testament people would have understood it. It is this type of thinking. We have songs in our hymn book, and I'm not saying they're wrong. I'm just saying, identifying this kind of love. We have songs in our hymnal where the question is asked, how could he love a sinner like me? What is being asked? You see, How could he desire something in me? What good would I be to him? You see that? And that does leave us rather flummoxed. Are you familiar with the word? Leaves us lacking understanding, because we don't understand what he would see in us. And the fact is that's true. He wouldn't have seen anything in us. He didn't desire us for us. His was not an eros love. I want you to notice God's warning about this type of love. This is not something we need to never have. It's just something you want to not take too far. 1 John 2:15-17, he explains it this way. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Now, God loved the world, didn't he? He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, he didn't love it because there was something in the worldliness that he desired. If we love the world, it's very likely we want to partake of its sensuality. We want to partake of its of these things. He says for us in that regard, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So there is a love of the world that is different from and contrasted to the love of the Father God kind of love. Then he explains, for all that is in the world that you might be loving is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Some of the translations call it the boastful pride of life. And it is not of the Father, but is of the world. It's characterized by the world, but not by the Father. And then he says, and it's so short-lived. The world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doth the will of God abideth forever. So what is he talking about here? Well, the lust of the flesh describes the selfish desire to gratify fleshly appetites. Now, we were given appetites to key us into the fact that we need something. You know, hunger, thirst, fellowship, all these things are fleshly appetites. But you can go beyond what is right. You can eat too much just because you love that feeling of eating. You may sleep too much. See, it's a fleshly appetite to actually rest, but you may take that too far, and then it becomes a sin. Then the lust of the eyes, that's where the eyes are looking around in covetousness. It describes the selfish desire to gratify covetous goals. I want, I want, I want. And others have it, and why don't I? And this is just covetousness. And then the pride of life, this boastful pride of life, describes the selfish desire to lord it over others. This isn't just to do your best, you know, like running a race and trying to win. This is to lord it over, to take pride in ruling others. So, and you see in the verse, this is not of the Father, but it is of the world. So God actually contrasts this kind of love with the love of the Father. So this is eros. This is the normal worldly love. This is what most often the world means when it's talking about love. Now, turn it around and let's look at the God kind of love, the Bible meaning of love. First of all, seeking to meet the needs of the loved one. This is not what you like. This is the focus is entirely other. It is not upon you how you would be enhanced by having this, how if you drove that car, then people would say, well, there's a successful bloke, right? No, this is about the one you're loving. And so this kind of love was refined in the New Testament by the word agape. It chose a different word. There have been times when missionaries are translating the Bible into native languages that didn't even have writing. In one case in Africa, I remember that the people had in their spoken language a word for love, but it was very much an Eros kind of love. So the missionaries invented a word that sounded something like their word for love, but was a different word. And then the people would say things like, well, what does that mean? And then they could explain, this is a God kind of love. This is the love that focuses not on self, but on others, on the loved one. Now, it is the desire to help another by even the sacrifice of self. And this is, of course, that very love that God has shown us. Now, let me take you to Luke 10, 25 to 37, and break the story up here and take it into a story that will, I think, open your eyes to a lot of this. One day, a professional student of God's law approached Jesus with a question. Not many people often came to him, but this one had a particular question in mind, Luke 10, 25. Behold, a certain lawyer, a lawyer is one who studied the Mosaic law, stood up and tempted him. Now, as we read what he said, it doesn't seem to be much of a temptation rather than a test. This is a testing him. You test a rabbi by asking him questions that perhaps you know the answer to. Saying, Master or Rabbi, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? This is a very personal question. How can I be saved? How can I have eternal life? Jesus turned the tables on him and asked, in verse 26, he said to him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? What is your interpretation of the law? How would you answer this to someone asking the question? Well, he asked this scholar of the Mosaic law his interpretation, and he gave Jesus a wise answer. Verse 27, and he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, with all thy strength and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. So the two laws are love God with everything you have and then love your neighbor as yourself. Now the four words that are used here in his answer actually speak of the four powers of man. The word strength is more a physical strength. So it is talking about in everything that you do, everything that you are making or working at, show your love of God in all that you do with your strength. Then you move on to the mind. The mind is where you draw your maps, where you plan your strategies to do things, you see. So he says, back up from what you're doing and turn all of your planning, your strategies to the Lord. Do that in the love of God. That will automatically reorient and correct what you do, you see. Then you back up one more to the heart, and this is what you believe. So people who believe a certain way will have certain strategies that people who believe a different way wouldn't have. So if you are a believer in reincarnation, then you may be trying to just avoid being reborn as a beetle or, you know, some horrible creature. And that motivates your life, and that would set up your strategies. But if you are a Christian, then you will believe not in reincarnation, but in dying once and dealing with it with God. And then the soul is here used in the sense of your very being. So what happens, for instance, is when an unsaved person gets saved, it changes who he is. He changes from a person who makes up his own rules to one who now is a follower of God. Once he's a follower of God, then his belief system will change. If he was a reincarnationist, he will no longer be that because now he's a Christian. See? So his self, his soul, changes, and then that changes his belief system. His belief system will give him then strategies that are God-honoring, and the strategies then will work, work out in the strength, in the doing of the things. However, the man who answered this question was, or another man who was asking and learning these things, was more interested in the second part of that. So Jesus was pleased with this answer, however, in verse 28. He said unto him, "Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live." He says, if you could fulfill this. Now, the Jew thought that he could fulfill it in his own power, because he understood this as self-righteousness, as the righteousness of the flesh. But God was talking about having the righteousness of God and gaining it by understanding that we fail in this true love of God when we try it in ourselves. We have to do it by faith like Abraham did. Now, on another occasion, Jesus gave essentially the same answer to another lawyer. In this first case, the lawyer gave it to him and he said, "You're right." And right is an adjective that means straight and not crooked. You've given a direct answer. Right on. But on another occasion, Jesus gave that same answer to another lawyer. He said, these commands were of such a priority, they actually summarized all of God's law. It's one thing to say those are the best laws. It's another thing to say that all of God's laws hang from those two precepts, to love God and to love your fellow man. This is described for us in Matthew 22, 36 to 40. "Master," the lawyer asked, "what is the great commandment in the law?" What's the top one? Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind." And this is a little more parallel to the actual verse in Deuteronomy where he got this. "This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And then he says, on these two commandments hang all the law, every commandment that God gave, and the prophets. Because the work of the prophet was not to come up with new things, but to turn the people back to the law of God. To establish God's law in their hearts. Now, this particular lawyer, hearing this, found himself under conviction about loving his neighbor as much as he loved himself. So it seemed too much to ask, because to him it seemed like everybody was asking for help, everybody needed something, and he didn't like this idea of him having to do that with everybody. Luke 10:29, "But he," and you notice here, "willing to justify himself," the way he had already decided to act, "said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor?" Now, you see, what he's asking is, all right, then how many of these people that are around me I have to love? See? How many? So the question tries to limit the idea of neighbor to an agreeable number of close friends, the people that I like a lot. Jesus answered with a story. Now, this is a story all of us know, but perhaps we haven't actually connected it to the story here in Luke 10. The story reveals correct thinking by example. So here's the story. Luke 10:30-35. "And Jesus answering said," this is an answer to the question, "who is my neighbor? A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho." My wife and I in Israel noticed that because it had been raining a lot, that Jericho just blossomed out. It was called at one time the City of Palms and so on. And it was that way when we were there, normally much drier there. More of an Arizona climate, but going from the elevated area of Jerusalem down to Jericho, "and in that path fell among thieves, which," wanted his expensive garments, so he stripped him of his raiment, wounded him, probably bashing him in the head, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance, there came down a certain priest that way. Oh, we might expect the priest to help his fellow man and to be a person who would show God to this person. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Ew, I don't want to touch this guy. He's got blood on him. And then likewise, a Levite, this is a temple worker, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. Probably no help. He's probably going to die. So I don't want to get involved. But a certain Samaritan. Now, a Samaritan lived in the neighboring area of Jerusalem, north of Judea. And this was where, as the Jews thought of them, the half-breeds lived. They were Jews who intermarried with Gentiles. And so they actually had come up during the captivity time with a different religion. And they were having worship at a certain mountain there in Samaria rather than going down to Jerusalem. So the Jews hated the Samaritans hated them back, and so we're going to expect some bad things from this certain Samaritan. But as he journeyed, he came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds. He tore his shirt tail off or whatever and bound up the wounds, perhaps around his head there, pouring in oil and wine. Now, oil was used to soften the cuts, and wine, if it was fermented wine, it would be there to kill the bacteria, putting alcohol on it. And set him on his own beast, because he was not well enough to walk, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. He just decided to help. And on the morrow, he saw that the man wasn't well enough to be up on his own, but he had to leave. He had business and he had work. He took out 2 pence and gave them to the host. Now, a pence is a penny, but the way it's used here, denarius, I think, is the actual piece of money. That was the normal pay for a laboring man's daily work. If you worked in the field for someone, at the end of the day, normally he would give you 1 penny. That was a day's labor. So here he gave him 2 of a laboring man's day's wages, gave it to the host and said, "Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee." And so he did all that he could, and when time constraints made him leave, he took care that the man was going to be cared for while he was gone. The story is complete. Now Jesus turns and asks the lawyer's evaluation of the story. Luke 10:36. "Which now of these 3, people that passed by, thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves?" Now, it's pretty obvious. It doesn't take a whole lot of weighing and thinking. That is, which person who saw the injured man had that God quality, fulfilling that second commandment to love a neighbor as yourself, he had that essential quality that inherits eternal life. The lawyer easily grasped the answer, 37a. He said, "He that showed mercy on him." So it became obvious to him. Christ said, which one was a neighbor, acted like a neighbor? Now, Jesus turned the story into a preaching opportunity, in the last part of verse 37, and he said, "Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. You be the compassionate person." Now, here we have a great opportunity to understand how God wants us to obey this second law that is one of the 2 that summarizes everything God wants us to do, the whole law and the prophets. God is love, and God asks love. That's the summation of the entire Bible. Here, we begin to recognize what this means. So here's the summation. We learn that to love our neighbor means that if we are aware of a person's need, you can't meet those needs if you don't know the person, if you're not anywhere near them, if you are not aware of those needs. So you first have to be aware of the person's need, and then secondly, you have the ability to help them. If if this man's back was broken and you have no ability to perform neurosurgery, then there's only so much you can do. But if you have if you're aware of the need, and if you have the ability to help them, then what this tells us is that the love of God drives us to meet that need. That is the God kind of love for your neighbor. You become aware of the need, you have the ability to meet the need, then this is the command of God. This is what your life should be like. This is the Bible definition of the love of God. Now, this is not the only place that mentions this, so let me give you the biblical emphasis. Romans 5, 8 to 10, but God commendeth his love toward us. What is his love like? In that while we were yet sinners, rebelling against God, hating God, Christ died for us. He gave us what we needed, you see. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. God showed his love by meeting a need that we had that we didn't even know we needed. 1 John 3:16 and 17. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, meeting our needs. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's what loving our neighbor means. But whoso hath this world's goods, you have some money, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowel of compassion, we would say his heart of love, from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? How is that looking like God's love at all? If you could help, but you just refuse. Maybe selfishness, I don't want to give my stuff to this person. And this isn't that giving him would let him go get drunk or go get buy drugs or something else. You're not helping him do wrong, you're actually helping him. And then 1 John 4, 9 and 10. In this was manifested the love of God. Here manifested the love of God toward us. Because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. We were on our way to eternal death. But there was a chance of love through him. So then he defines it. Herein is love, not that we loved God. That's not the great love story here, that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the satisfying for our sins, the paying of the consequences so that God is satisfied. All right. I want to show you, to elaborate on this, the scriptures dealing with God's love. We need to understand that God's love existed before man existed. 1 John 4, 8 and 16. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. I want to emphasize the difference in this between other things that talk about what God is. When it says that God is holy, it is not saying that God is holy. Holiness. You see? It does not just say here that God is loving or lovely, but he is love. God equals love. Love equals God. This is an identification of who he is. And so this is the only time this is used of all the attributes. We have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God and God in him. Do you see that the whole relationship to God is here identified with an identification with God kind of love? Matthew 3:17, if I remember correctly, was at the baptism of Jesus Christ, and a voice from heaven spoke, "This is my beloved Son, the Son that I love, in whom I am well pleased." So, identifying this person as the one that he loves, you see, God loved him completely aside from his creation. Matthew 17:5, Christ is praying to God the Father, and while he spoke, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him," on the Mount of Transfiguration. Then Luke 20:13, then said the Lord of the vineyard, this is the story that Christ is telling, but in the story, it's talking about the Father and the Son. "What shall I do?" The Father decides, "I will send my beloved Son, and it may be that they will reverence him when they see him." So here he characterizes himself as the one beloved of the Father. Then in John 17, which is the high priestly prayer, "Father, I will that they also, the disciples also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundations of the world." Before he raised up out of the water the earthly foundations of planet Earth, he was already loved of the Father. So this is the characteristic of God, completely aside from creation. They existed, the triune God existed in a love relationship one with the other. And that relationship was so perfect that it was born in his mind that they would create other beings that could share that love. The second thing I want you to notice is that God has a love of those who trust in Christ. And this is that special love. I am to love all of you here, but my love for my wife is a very exclusive love. And God loves all humanity, why he gave his Son for them, but the ones who trust him, who become Christians, he loves as family. John 16:27, "For the Father himself loveth you," Christ says of those who have trusted him, "because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God." These are saved people. And here particularly, the Father himself loveth you. You have been accepted by him. Again in the prayer, John 17:23, "I in them, thou in me, they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." How much did God the Father love his Son? Perfectly, infinitely. And here he has loved us. You have loved the ones who trusted in him as much as he loved his Son. The third thing I want you to notice is that God loves even men caught in sin. Mankind, rather than just males here, but men caught in sin. In Deuteronomy 7:7-8, "The Lord did not set his love upon you," the prophet is saying to Israel, "nor choose you," why? "Because you are more in number than any people." This is the Eros kind of love. God didn't choose you because you were such a prize, you see. "For you are the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you," he chose you because he loved you. He didn't do a kindness to you to win you because you were somebody special that he just wanted to have as a trophy. But because of who he is. God is love. And therefore, he set that love on you. "And because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand from Egypt, and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, of bondmen, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. This is why he did it, because he is love and he has shown love. In Jeremiah 31:3, listen to this comfort that he gives at a time of chastisement upon Israel. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Everything that God does is everlasting because he is everlasting. He's outside of time. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. You see, loving kindness woos the person to the greatest good. The greatest good is to escape the consequences of sin, which is death. The wages of sin is death. And so to the greatest good is to find trust in God, and therefore his love urged them to do that. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. This is sinful human society, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 16:27, for the Father himself loveth you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. Romans 5:8, but God bestows his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We don't have to be good for God to love us. He loves us because that's who he is. And he tries to bring us out of that condemnation. Ephesians 2:4-5. But God, who is rich in mercy, and why is he rich in mercy? Mercy says, I will not punish you if I can get by without it. Why is he rich in mercy? For his great love wherewith he loved us. Even when we were dead in sins, not much to look at, not much to desire, we were dead in sins. He hath quickened us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, or by whose grace you are saved. 2 Thessalonians 2:16. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. We have the hope of salvation through God's grace. 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. What kind of love is it, he's asking? That we should be called the sons of God. Now that's the very name of Jesus Christ. We're getting to be a brother to Christ in that same family, under the same fatherhood. See? Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Don't get too upset when the world doesn't like the Christians. They didn't like Christ either. 1 John 4:9, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him, though we were condemned to death. Now, let me speak to you concerning developing the love of God. How would God be able to show his love? Here's the problem. God is holy, part of his very nature, you see. He is not holiness. If he was all holiness, there would be no room for forgiveness. Holiness would say, you're wrong and I can't have anything to do with you. You're out. But he is holy. And what we find is that he chose love even beyond his holiness. He chose to do something extraordinary to show that love. And the new covenant allows man to be forgiven. The new covenant is God's plan of salvation. We often talk about the plan of salvation. We have a tract, God's Simple Plan of Salvation. But this is God's plan of salvation, because man was not saved and could not be saved. He was born in sin. Once Adam and Eve had sinned, all of their children, which is all humanity, was born in that condemnation. So God worked out a plan. Now we find in Ephesians that he actually had that plan in effect before he created man. In fact, back to that time of the foundation of the world, when the ground came up out of the water and there was something to be a foundation. By that time, he already had that plan set. So the new covenant Christ made his great sacrifice for all who would believe. This is a class action legal work. From time to time on TV, we'll see people saying, we have a class action suit against these people. So if you've ever handled asbestos or something and you got this disease, join us, and part of the millions that we're getting from this company we'll give to you. Probably at $3.50 after the lawyers take out their chunk. But this is class action. So it is not we're representing you. It is we're representing everybody of a certain class. Everybody that meets a certain qualification. We represent you as a class. That's what the sacrifice of Christ was. And it follows the sacrifices made on the Day of Atonement. And again, this was not an individual who brought a lamb and the priest slaughtered the lamb and shed the blood and burnt the body because of that man's sin. It was not a personal thing. This was for the whole land of Israel. This was for God to show his grace to the entire land. And if they rejected God, if they rejected his way, then that sacrifice didn't count for them. But if they were faithful, then it did count for them. That was the picture that he has for us. So then accepting Jesus classes the believer as having died with Christ. We enter into that class action. We are part of that class. And we are counted as having died with Christ. You say, how does that save us, that he died for us? Well, when we accept him, he takes us into him. God, looking at us, sees that we died with Christ, and therefore the penalty of sin, wages of sin is death, has been paid by us. But in the resurrection of Christ, he's alive again, and so are we. So notice this, Romans 6:2, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? How do we get dead? Well, we're brought into Christ's death. Romans 6:4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. Well, here we are walking around on top of the earth. How does this happen? Well, because we are symbolically, we are corporately put into Christ. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We are not made better, we are made different. We are changed into a new kind of life. Romans 6:6-8, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Our old man, our old way of life, died with him on the cross, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead, you and I, dying with Christ, is freed or justified from sin. We are no longer have that penalty because the penalty was death and we've paid it in Christ. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. So accepting Jesus classes you among those who are counted dead with Christ. Then thirdly, believers are treated legally as Jesus Christ. Legally. That's the idea of incorporation, that we are in a body. In a business sense, incorporation means that the whole group is one body. Therefore, people can't sue that person or that person to represent. They have to sue the corporation. Well, in this case, you and I, once we become a believer, are counted by God as Jesus Christ. We are in Christ, you see. So if you enclose yourself into something and to look at you, you have to see the thing you're enclosed in. That thing is Jesus Christ. God, looking at you, sees Jesus Christ. Look at these verses. Maybe you didn't understand this. John 15:5, Christ says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. Organically connected, you see. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, or severed, plucked from me, you can do nothing. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul is not listing here that you lose your racial background. He doesn't mean that you are no longer a slave or no longer a free man, and he doesn't mean you're neither male nor female. What he says is these are not legal restrictions anymore, because you are all one in Christ Jesus. Whether you are male or female, bond or free, Jew or Greek, whatever your background, you are now one in Christ Jesus. When God looks at you, he sees his Son. 1 Corinthians 8:6, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in or for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. You see, the idea is that we are counted as Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Not human righteousness, but the very righteousness of God. We are made that in him. Philippians 3:9, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God. And it comes by faith. Only one way to get that. You can't just be good enough to graduate to it, you see. What you have to find out here is that now you are counted the righteousness of God by faith in Christ. Finally then, Colossians 2:10, you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. We are complete, and we are in him. We've been baptized into Jesus Christ. Now let me point this out, that sanctification, that's the process where you and I become holy. We learn how to be a Christian. We become more and more conformed to the image of Christ. Sanctification is the believer becoming as loving as God. What kind of sincere dedication would it take for you to spend your own money and time and effort to help somebody that you don't really know, but you just met them, and now you're wishing their greatest good, truly helping them out, see? Spending yourself for them. What kind of dedication would that be? Well, that's holiness. That's becoming Christ-like. And what we're seeing here is that's the essence of holiness. Holiness is being Christ-like. Christ is God, and God is love. The God kind of love. Listen to Matthew 5:48. Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. This is as perfect as it gets. This is as perfect as God, you see. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, Matthew 19:21, Jesus said, if thou wilt be perfect, here's that word again, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor. Thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come follow me. He says, be willing to sacrifice your stuff for the greatest good of this person. In John 17:23, I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. How do we become perfect? And that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. We move toward perfection, godlikeness, when we turn into the God kind of love. And then I'll close with James 1, verses 4 and 25. Here in James chapter 1, he's talking about the trials and the tribulations we face, and he says these are actually sent by God. These are tests, these are trials, this is an obstacle course that God has set before us so that we can gain the strength by learning how to climb and how to jump and how to dig our way out or whatever the situation is. The problems are there so that we can learn how to develop our good character. And here he calls that, let patience have, and patience here is the word for endurance, getting through all those trials. But let patience have her perfect work. Here's perfection. We gain perfection as we learn this entire concept of enduring the trials, that you may be perfect and entire, complete, wanting, lacking, nothing. And then verse 25, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and this is the word of God, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. Now this work is that work of love. This is the sacrifice of self. This is helping others. This is loving your neighbor as yourself. Is a doer of the work. This man shall be blessed in his deed. So with this we have the definition of the love of God, what it means in us and to us, and that's our goal. That's the emphasis that we need to have. All right, well, I've gone past the time, so let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for giving us your word to help us to understand its truth, to realize that you are a God of love. Your salvation is an act of love. Our receiving your salvation is in return an act of our love, choosing you in love. And the result will be an eternal love relationship as you take us into your very family. And we ask, Father, you might help us then to recognize that the world still thinks of love as gaining something that will be good for them. People define charity as something that makes you feel good about yourself. But we know that the real charity, the real agape love, is where we do good because it is needed, because it will help people. We ask that you might help us then to be alert to the needs of others, to be aware of them, and then to see if there's something we can do in a practical way to help. For we want to love you with all that we have, our deeds, our strategies, our belief, and our very self. But we want to love our neighbor as ourself. You've taught us to feed ourselves when we're hungry, to let us rest when we're tired. You've taught us how to love self. And now you want us to expand that, to love our neighbor as ourself. With your guidance and your direction, we ask that you might help us to grow into Christians who know the love of God. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.